Second Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Before we read, we will just give a little review of why we're here in this particular class, in the first chapter. Peter has endeavored to stir up the people with reminding them of present truth. That they might have these things set before them always. He reminds them that they're not, what he's telling them is not some cunningly devised fable, some story, some dream, some vainglorious ambition, something we heard, some gossip. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard his voice. We saw his glory in the holy mount. Not only that, but we have a more sure word of prophecy than the old covenant, the Old Testament, because Christ has come. And they must be reminded that these holy men of God did not speak out of their own minds or their own interpretation. They weren't given their opinions. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he encourages them to hear and to give heed to what these holy men of God have said and are now saying. Even though you don't have much light yourself, maybe you're still groping around in the dark about many things. But this word that is given to you by these holy men of God is a light in the dark place. And you need to take heed to it and listen to it until you have a little bit more light in your own heart and soul. And so he urges them to listen to these holy men of God. Then he reminds him that not only were those prophets speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but there were false men of God. There were false prophets. There were people who did not speak after God, but spoke after their own mind. And he said, there will also be false teachers, false men of God among you. Therefore, we have the responsibility of making a distinction. And this makes it quite sobering for us to consider that on one hand we are urged to give earnest heed and attention to what holy men of God are telling us, and at the same time we're warned that you're going to have false men of God going to come lying to you, and you don't need to hear that. So this is what we have in the second chapter. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, and the correct translation is that really means privately. It doesn't mean they keep it a secret. They're telling, but they tell it to people privately. They don't speak it openly, overtly at the outset. They sneak around about it. Bring in destructive heresies or divisions, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Several weeks ago, I received a couple of tapes in the mail from a friend in West Virginia from a Bible conference that he thought I would be interested. In fact, I think there were three tapes. One of them was entitled "The Purchase of the False Teachers" on this particular passage in 2 Peter that we just read. Verse 1. I just sort of glanced at the tapes when I got them, and I thought the title of the tape was "The Purpose of the False Teachers." And I said, you know, this ought to be interesting. The purpose of the false teachers. For there certainly is a purpose in them. God, our God, who ordains all things, is certainly a God of purpose. I thought, this is a good subject. I'm glad someone undertook that. Of course, I was disappointed when I got ready to listen to it and found out it wasn't that at all. It, once again, was the purchase of the false teachers. And we've already dealt with that passage, so we're not going to do that again. We spoke to you two times already under the topic, false, quote, men of God, unquote. This is the third and final session on this. And I want us to consider today, what is our proper response, our attitude? How should this affect us? That is the fact of these false men of God, whom we are told were among the people of God in the old days and will continue to be among us. And the fact that we are told about them numbers of times in the Scriptures. What is our proper reaction to this? Why should we know about this, and how should we feel about them? Is this given to make us angry, to stir us up and make us mad because of these false men of God? Is it given to alarm us? Shall we be alarmed, or shall we just be indifferent about it? Are we to be wrought up to where we hate them, or should we love them? Are we to be dismayed and discouraged and defeated about this? Should this confront us with shock? I remember a dear preacher friend of mine whom I met a few years ago, and I don't know where he'd been. He'd been pastoring for a number of years. But he discovered that a good friend of his, one preacher friend he'd preached two or three meetings for, and had been involved in immorality with several women. He couldn't believe it. He was absolutely shocked, astounded. He said, this guy is a preacher. He preaches the gospel, the word of God. Do men do that? I said, yes, they do that. It almost wiped him out. As I said, I couldn't hardly imagine anybody being that naive. So should we be shocked about this? Should this strike fear into our hearts? Should we go around scared to death? Should we approach and see every person who, as Brother Denny says, looked like a preacher? They probably thought he was a preacher because he had a white shirt and tie on. Nobody, preachers hardly wear those no more. And put the big question mark there. Well, then we'll find out what kind of devil he is. How are we to respond to this? What's this for, anyway? What's the profit of it? Well, there are some understandable provocations to outrage. Let's look at a few of them. The Bible tells us that they will lead many people to destruction. The Bible says many shall follow their destructive ways. They will be the evident means, the effective cause of a lot of folks going to hell. These false men of God, that's what it says, they will lead many to destruction. Also, we're told that Christianity is blasphemed because of them. We're told that in verse 2. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The reason Christianity is blasphemed and snickered at and sneered at and railed on with credibility is because these false men of God have given the enemies of the Lord plenty of fodder, plenty of evidence. They've given them plenty of reason to blaspheme. With credibility, the world believes it. If it were not for them, and the world had to simply rely on lies and false tales and slanders to slander Christianity, it would have a hard time doing it. I'll tell you, Christianity would have a lot more credibility in this world if it were not for these false preachers, false men of God. They are responsible for that. They are the ones who have given us the black eye. Not that the world would love us anymore because of it. Nevertheless, the fact says the truth is spoken and thought evil of. The gospel. I read or heard a blurb on the news about this amazingly intelligent president that we got. This smart, brilliant man has surrounded himself over the holiday season with 100 or more of the people who has shaped, I'm giving a quotation now, shaped his thinking and thoughts over the years, with a brainstorming session to try to give him some new ideas to come up with to fix everything, solve all the problems and everything. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that pitiful? When you can open this book right here, and you don't need any brainstorms. It's here, been here all time. This silly idea that 29 years ago there was born some guy, boy, woman, girl, who suddenly has the answer to the world's problems. Isn't that something? Dear Job's friends, Job, in derision towards his friends, he says, surely wisdom was born with you and will die with you. But here is the way of truth, the way of life, and the way of righteousness, and sneered at. It's railed on. It's blasphemed. Who is responsible for it? False men of God. They're the ones who brought it. The way of righteousness is held in derision and slander. Not only that, we have reason to be outraged about these people because they exploit and deceive us. Yeah, you and me. This is what he says. That they will exploit you with deceptive words. You and I. Yes, sir. They'll pull the wool over your eyes. They'll pull stunts on you. They'll hurt you. They will rob you. They take a heavy toll on the strength of resources of true Christians. They are wolves who come for only one purpose, to steal, to kill, and destroy. And they do that. They steal churches. They steal church members. They split churches. They kill churches. They destroy. What could the Christian church do if it had all the money that the false men of God are squeezing out of the people? What could you do with that? Everything that Robert Shuler is getting, you know, and Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, and the Swaggerts, and all of those. What could Christianity do with all of that? Where are they getting it from? If you got money in your eyes, this ought to really set you off. I'm just telling you now, reasons that we might have to be outraged, to be mad, to be angry about this. We are indeed, that is, the Christian community is plundered by them. They rail and slander good and godly men. They don't bat an eye about it. Take the holiest, the godliest of the saints and badmouth them and rail them and blaspheme against them. True spiritual authorities they will in a minute put down. Not only that, they're spots, the Bible says, spots and blemishes among us. They get right in our own midst, and they are our warts and moles and the blemishes in the body of Christ. That's what the word is used here. Spots and blemishes among you, and says they feast with you. They come into your love feast. They become a part of you. And they are, listen to me carefully now. They are embarrassments to us. We're ashamed of them. We're trying to be gracious to them. We're trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. We don't know that they might be one of God's little ones, you know. And they are constantly causing the world to judge us by them. And we're constantly apologizing for them. They humiliate us. They disgrace us. They're in the midst of us. They set evil examples. Many of them who have immoral, ungodly lives. Their home life and their standards and principles are outrageous. And they set evil examples and bring Christianity down to the gutter. They deny God, bring God down off his throne, and exalt and honor evil men. They do all of these things. And all of these, if we're not careful, just get us in a terrible dither of outrage and anger. But let us consider some mitigating circumstances. All of this we said so. We just read it from the scriptures. There are mitigating considerations. Although they are among us, and although they claim to be one of us, they're not of us. They are not one of us. Sooner or later, you and I will know it. We'll know it before the rest of the world does, and some of us will know it before others do, but the Bible tells us it will certainly be ultimately made manifest that they are not of us. Now, this is where the apostasy aspect of these false teachers is to our advantage. He says, that sow going back to the wallow, that hot dog going back to the vomit, he's going to do it. You're not going to keep him out of it. They're going back. They will surely apostatize. And the Apostle John takes that up in chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 19, very classic passage, when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, never had been of us." Yeah, but Brother Merrill says, you know, says they had escaped the corruptions in the world, and says that they had known the way of righteousness. Dear friends, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. They went out from of us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That is, God's true elect always, always will persevere unto the end. They won't lose their salvation, sister. If they had been of us, they would have doubtless still been with us, but they went out that it might be manifested they were not of us. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. For a long time they might pull off the deceit, but sooner or later, God is going to tell the world, "That never was one of mine." Now we need to be thankful for the certainty of the sow going back to the wallow and the dog to the vomit, because this is God's means of manifesting they never were of us. Also, here's another mitigating. That's probably the biggest one. May we get hold of this. And once again, this goes back to my thought about when I misread the title on the tape. They have been ordained and raised up by God for this very purpose. Let me read it to you from Jude, verse 4 of Jude. This parallel passage. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God unto licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Some people believe in double predestination. I think the venerated Calvin did that. A lot of folks today do. That is, they believe that God not only predestined some of us to eternal life, but those of us who did not predestine to eternal life, he predestined everybody else to eternal damnation. And that the decree of reprobation stands on equal footing with the decree unto life. But that's not so. This particular passage is one of the few that is grasped to try to demonstrate that. If we weigh that against a great body and volume of constant repetition throughout the Bible that God has chosen you to eternal life, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, I have set my love upon you and chosen you and given you, and then you try to pick up something like this and say, "Well, you know, God chose others to go to hell and they predestined to hell, therefore it's God's fault that they go to hell and he's the cause of their damnation." This does not teach that. But it does teach, the same as with Pharaoh, that God raised Pharaoh up to demonstrate his glory in him. He raised up false men of God to do exactly what they do. Now, we're not going to rail against God and question God and say, "Well, Lord, if I'd been you, I wouldn't have done that." Well, you ain't God. Of course you wouldn't have, because you're not wise and you don't know his purpose and everything. But the Bible says of all they were ordained to this condemnation or that judgment is brought upon them. Now the condemnation is not hell. He says this condemnation, and this condemnation is what he just stated, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying God. He raised them up to do that. He raised them up to do the evil deeds that they do. Now those evil deeds will certainly earn for them the wages of unrighteousness. But their wages of unrighteousness is that which they earned themselves. And we see that in our text in chapter 1 and chapter 2 And verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. The Bible tells us the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. Now you see the difference there? You cannot have the decree of life on the same footing with the decree of condemnation. He said, life is a gift. It is ordained. It is predestined by God. It is by grace. But death by works. You earn it. Folks work real hard to earn their hell. I mean, the Bible says they are storing up for themselves this condemnation. They earn it. It is their evil deeds which do that. In fact, we're told in verse 12 that they perish in their own corruption. It is their own corruption that brings about this perishing. In fact, we're told right at the outside in verse 1, they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so the destruction that is brought upon these false men of God is not something that they did not earn or did not deserve. It's something they earned themselves. But God has brought them up to do the very thing that they do. Well, you say, I don't see where that does any good. You just went through that all that bad thing and how much bad they do for us and all of that. Well, think about this. God uses them to expose and to draw away superficial false professors. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. You remember, we spoke about that several months ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. In verse 18, he says, I hear there's divisions. You got splits among you. And in verse 19, he says, there must also be factions, splits among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. They draw off the false professors, the superficial professors. We see this in verse 18 of our text, 2 Peter chapter 2. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Listen to me just a little bit, saints. Doesn't it just bless your heart when a fellow gets in the pulpit, draws himself up, manifestly demonstrating to you how great and erudite and eloquent he is, and pulls down these great, big, bombastic words of nothing but balloon blowing up in the air. All this empty bombasting. Don't that just bless your heart? When they get up and tell these off-color, smutty jokes, you know, he don't really say anything nasty and ugly, but innuendos, and you get the rest of it. When they promise all of this fleshy stuff, don't it really build you up in the faith? Huh? You like that, don't you? No, you don't. But you know, some folks do. And the folks that do are a lot more numerous than you. I don't like that kind of preaching. That's all right. He got lots of folks and does. And he preaching to you all now. God sent him out there to attract and draw off the flies and the garbage and all of that which isn't real. This is what he says. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, these people who had actually escaped from those who live in error, and those who have escaped from those who live in error are actual folks who've joined the church and turned their back on their old life. But they haven't joined Christ and their heart hasn't been changed. Otherwise, they wouldn't be drawn to this false man of God. He's out there to draw them away. Purges the church. Cleans the church up. Of course, it kind of reduces its size. But he purifies it. This in mind. Yeah. I see that, Brother Merle, but suppose while he's drawing off these superficial professors and these false professors, he gets some of God's real children. Don't kid yourself about that. Now, Brother Denny gave us an illustration a little while ago about being in a fog and in the rain. You can't see where you're going, and you see some taillights ahead, and you follow that taillight. Well, I've done that on a straight highway at times, but I don't turn off when he turns off. If you saw, if he was trying to find your way through traffic, or trying to find your way through a crowd, or trying to find your way, and you saw a fella coming along with dark glasses on, or maybe vacant eyes, and he had a cane, and he was tapping it along, and he was stumbling, he was running into this and running into that, he fell down a time or two, he was stumbling along. Would you take in after that fellow and follow him? Well, I'm using illustration our Lord gave. He says concerning those scribes and Pharisees, he says, let them alone. They blind leaders of the blind. No one but a blind man will follow a blind man. No, sir. They will not rest one of God's children out of Christ's hand. And you know where that scripture is, don't you? It's in John 10:21. My Father who giveth them me is greater than all, and no man is able to take them out of my hand. Isn't that a comfort? They ain't gonna get none of them. Now, you don't have to be so fearful about those false men of God. And let me say this about all this money and building and power and influence and TV stations and publications and books and everything that they got, what they steal from us, we don't need. I don't want it. I don't need it. What did I do with that? What they steal from us, we need pruned from us anyway. Think that next time somebody gets the best of you. So those are mitigating realities concerning these false men of God. Let us also consider these things. These false men of God, their ultimate end, set before us, keep before us, remind us, as we do need to be continually reminded and stirred up, the principles and certainties of eternal justice. If I were not reminded of that often, I would utterly despair in this corrupt judicial system of our day. I saw a little hopeful sign, but I'm not going to hope at it, in the paper the other day, that said the American Bar Association, that's, you know, the union of the ambulance chasers, have recognized that the judicial system is in trouble, and they have invited some, can you believe it, non-lawyers to recommend some changes and some reformations. But I can assure you it won't do no good for you to offer some, because anything you offer is going to take a little money and power away from them, and they ain't just about to give it up. But this reminds us and sets before us the certainties of eternal justice. Judgment is never idle. It never winks. It never sleeps. Look at the way he puts that. In verse 3, the latter part. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Judgment is never idle, never sleeps, it never overlooks anything. Oh, that got by the courts, that got by notice. Folks didn't notice that. I saw it, but nobody else saw it. Oh, yes, let me tell you, somebody else saw it. God saw it. He had forgot about it. And it is always as if it had just happened. If it were going on right now. One of the provisions on the U.S. Constitution is that justice ought to be immediate and quick. That a man ought to have a right to a speedy trial, because the longer anything delays, the less justice is going to be done about it. But dear friend, when it comes to judgment, God is a timeless God, and everything that ever happened is going to be just as fresh before His mind if it were going on right now. It never slumbers. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded and remember that the judgment of the wicked is reserved. Peter, that's another word that Peter makes much use of. Nobody but him does. He uses it often in his epistles. Notice it in verse 4. These angels, the last phrase there, reserved for judgment. You see it in verse 9. To reserve the unjust. We see it again in verse 17. To whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Judgment of the wicked, are you listening? Is reserved. Now that is a powerful word. It means marked out, given a name, labeled, set aside, guarded, protected. To where when the time comes, it's going to be right there. Not only the wicked themselves are reserved unto judgment, but the very means of their judgment is reserved. That's what we have in verse 17. It says, the gloom of darkness. What is the gloom of darkness? We have here another metaphor of hell, of eternal punishment. One is fire. Another is cold, chattering of teeth. Another is loneliness. And here we have the gloom of darkness in itself. The gloom of darkness. Hell has opened her mouth and patiently waits, reserved to receive these. Look at the comparisons he gives. If God didn't spare the angels, how much less shall He not spare man? These angels which are created perfect, beautiful, how much less men who are born depraved? If He did not spare the ancient world, you think we have some catastrophes now? Some tragedies? One time. This is historical fact. God grounded everything which was there in the breath of life on the face of the earth. And just saved 8 people, 1 righteous man and his family out. If God did not spare the ancient world, you think He's going to spare this one? If God did not spare Sodom, and as Leonard Ravenhill said, Sodom didn't even have a Bible. Our country's full of them. If God did not spare Sodom, will He not certainly judge this wicked society? Take heart, children. Oh, you say, that's what scares me. The judgment of God is coming. It is upon us right now, and we're going to be hurting it. Oh, now wait a minute. Ain't nothing going to happen. The Bible says, God knows. This is not chance. This is not fate. This is not blind predestination. This is God in charge of every minute detail. He knows how. How? Well, He is not only the delivering God, but the judging God. He knows how to deliver and to reserve. He knows how. Where do we see that? Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Yes, sir. I don't know how I'm going to, I mean, well, God knows how. I don't know how either, but God knows how. I don't have to go to Bill Gothard Seminary, learn how. God knows how. God knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to deliver the good angels when he cast the evil angels down, dear friend. He has reserved twice as many good angels as the angels that were cast down to hell. He knows how to reserve just man. One righteous man in Sodom. God did not touch Sodom till he got him out. And he preserved him, even in the midst of a city. How'd you like to be one man, one person in town? And the whole city was overrun with queers. I mean, the worst kind, and you was the only straight man there. Hey, you talk about being a minority. How'd you like to be that minority? And yet God preserved him. He didn't have any minority rights either. God preserved him in that. And God knows how to deliver his holy society, the church of the living God. If he delivered one man, shall he not much more deliver his whole congregation of people? He knows how to keep us from falling. And all of this, dear friend, is wonderfully beneficial to us because it all works together to leave us no avenue of hope other than our total dependence upon Jesus Christ. We're outnumbered, we're outgunned, we're outsmarted on every turn. But our excellent is Christ. This serves to keep us vigilant, awake, stirred up, zealous, devout, trusting, leaning, holy upon God. That's that.